Welcome back to Word and Table, a bi-weekly podcast on liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship and why it is vital in our world today. I'm your host, Alex Wilgus, and I am here, as usual, with Father Stephen Gauthier. Welcome back, Father Stephen.
Good to be back, Alex.
Father Stephen is the canon theologian of the Diocese of the Upper Midwest and the Anglican Church in North America, and he is director of formation at St. Paul's House of Formation in the Greenhouse Movement. Today, Father Stephen, I wanted to talk about a topic that is not at all difficult. It is one that we've gotten close to probably a dozen questions on. So this is a very hotly anticipated episode of ours. We are talking today about predestination.
Only a dozen questions?
There's probably more people have asked this question but not written into us about it, so yay. And but here's the thing, Father Stephen, we got to talk about this because this is one of the most controversial and argued about doctrines of the church, and I feel like every time that I've gotten into conversations about this or we've talked about it, it's really just turned on this whole thing about, like, is everything we do determined, or do we have some kind of free choice in that? And it just seems that we always end up at this impasse. So I wanted to bring this to you and talk about, sometimes when we go back to the church and the way the church has understood the scriptures, we can get some clarity on it. So I wondered if there's some clarity on this that the church can bring about predestination, maybe get us past some of the impasses we get into.
Well, it doesn't have to be the stumbling block it sometimes has become. For example, the Eastern Church, this has never been an issue.
Really?
This is a very Western issue.
Okay, so there's like a whole section of the church that is like, I don't think this is a problem.
No, that doesn't see, for reasons we'll talk about, that there's a whole section of the Eastern Church. This is very much the result of the special place in the Western Church that we have of one of our great church fathers, probably our greatest Western theologian, St. Augustine.
Okay.
But in the Eastern Church had its own things. There are some things there that are big issues that for us, we sort of think, really? Okay. You know, sometimes we wouldn't have thought of it, we understand. But so first of all, it's not a universal in the, as far as being a trouble spot.
Okay.
And they certainly believe in predestination and these things, but it has not been the problem in the East it's been for us, just to give some context.
Okay. Well, that's refreshing. Maybe we can just kind
of... No, I think that's a positive. I think
step back and cool
so
off
we don't
a little
have
bit.
To, exactly. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be the theological equivalent of a bar brawl.
Okay.
Okay. We don't have to break any chairs.
Or... Wow, that's real good to hear.
Okay.
I'm all for peace.
Well, before we go in, maybe it would help to talk about what we actually mean by the term. Mm-hmm. It's one of those terms we use. But the traditional, basically putting the key elements would be that it's an irrevocable choice. The first thing it means, God makes a choice, irrevocable. It's never going to be changed. Mm-hmm. It is. I mean, it's a one-time choice that's permanent. It's free choice of God and has nothing to do with our merit. We don't do anything to merit this choice.
Okay, so predestination.
The irrevocable free choice of God, independent of any merit on the part of the one chosen. And a great example. Again, these things sound complicated, but the Bible is so much easier, frankly, than theology. So that we just look what it says. Yeah. If we understand the idea of Israel, is God throughout, one of the constant themes is Israel itself and individuals. You know, why did God speak to Abraham?
Yeah.
You know, these kind of things. Why did God choose the chosen people? He tells us it wasn't anything they did. He said there were bigger people, more important people, etc. But he chose them. Indeed, his choice of them actually redounded to his glory. He said, if I'd chosen some great people or something, you know, but the very fact that they were one of the smaller peoples and things shows that this greatness comes from God. And so the call of Israel is the classic example of, you know, of predestination. Why did God choose the Jewish nation as his chosen people?
Yeah.
And it's an arbitrary choice. It was nothing done. Even though Abraham was a great man of faith, why did God choose to speak to Abraham as opposed to all the other people?
Right, right. And when God talks to Ezekiel about that he's going to vindicate them and restore them. He says, I'm going to do it for my sake, not your sake. I'm doing it
exactly.
for my sake. Yeah.
So it's basically saying it's, you know, somehow God's goodness towards us has nothing to, is not a response to our goodness. It's not like we do something and God says, yeah, type of view. But let's go through some theological facts. I think what really can help us here, the best thing to do probably is, let's see, what does the Bible have to say about this? Let's look at some basic theological facts.
It's always a great idea. What's the Bible say?
First of all, it tells us that our salvation is the work of God from start to finish, Alpha to Omega. It's always God. It's God's work. Ephesians put this beautifully when it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." And this is not, we might think with a faith through faith, oh, my faith is saved. No. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. So I love that. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So even though faith is involved, you know, the point is this is not your doing. It's all of this from start to finish is the gift of God.
Mm-hmm.
A second thing is that we do have to respond. So saying it's all by grace doesn't mean we just sit around and this happens to us.
Okay.
We do respond. It's interesting. You know, Paul, if we had to talk, who's the apostle of grace? Every hand in the class raises us. Say, it's Paul.
Yeah.
And think about if you had to say, what's the epistle of grace? We'd say like Romans and Galatians. Let's say Romans. Well, you know, like in a TV show, you have theme music to give you the idea what, you know, what's the main thing? Is it a comedy, a tragedy, you know, give you the idea. Well, we have theme music often in Bible books is we'll have something at the very beginning end of the book that sort of sums up, here's what this book is about.
Yeah.
And the theme music of the book of Romans, which is about justification and faith, the theme music is Paul says that Romans 1:5 and Romans 15:26, the obedience of faith. So the fact that God does everything doesn't mean that we don't respond. That's what obedience is. Obedience means to listen up. That's what the word actually means, to listen up, do something.
Yeah.
So it's saying it's God's work from start to finish. But somehow as part of that, there's a response on our part.
There's an obedience to that work.
An obedience of faith. Now, another important doctrine is that God's action comes before us. It's not responsive at all. He always takes the initiative. God is always the one who takes the initiative. That's why it says, when did he choose for us to spend all eternity with him? It says, he chose us in him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, before the foundation of the world.
Okay, so it's definitely
his work. There be any doubt as to the starting point, it wasn't when I had my sinner's prayer. Is he chose, ultimately, right. God chose me before the foundation of the world.
So he already had us in mind before we even had the chance to respond.
And another thing it says, again, we might think, well, it says while we were still sinners. I love this. Romans 5, he says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it wasn't, you know, his death was even while we were still sinning. So the idea is that God always takes the lead.
Okay.
God's never the responder. He's always the one calling out. Mm-hmm. He's always the one taking action. Now, God's call is another point, is irrevocable. You know, speaking of a call to the Jews, which we started out, you know, where do we see predestination? Why did God choose the Jews?
Right.
And it says here, it says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. So God doesn't change his mind.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah. It might appear to us, you know, based on our limiting, but God doesn't change his mind.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing is our positive response, here's the most important thing, to God is that we said we have to respond to God. But even that's a gift. You see, as sinful people, we don't have the power to respond to God. It's beyond our power. So how can we do it? Because we have to respond, we don't have the power.
Mm-hmm.
It's like asking somebody to fly.
Hmm.
You know, we can't fly. I mean, as an individual, I can't just go up like a bird into a tree.
Okay.
But so if somebody says we have to respond by flying, well, how do you do it? Well, even that's a gift.
Yeah.
And so the gift, it says, it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. So even the things that bring us to God, you know, we start feeling convicted. We start believing what the scriptures say.
Even it says that.
Even our will and work, even the feelings in us are created by God.
Uh-huh.
So yes, God reaches out and we respond, but even our response is a gift from God.
Okay.
He makes our response possible. He's the one who lets us fly. So a popular summary is this. I love this. God does everything, but we do something. Isn't that beautiful? God does everything.
Yeah.
But we do something.
All right. I see.
Now, where's the challenge come? And I know you can see that. I can see you're reading your eyes.
I know. The wheels are turning. I'm like, there's some confusing things here.
Yeah. It's like I see that bridge out in front of us.
Yeah.
Because there are some other things that we have that seem irreconcilable. We're told that God, and when you read the New Testament, you're struck by how passionate God is about reaching out to human beings.
Mm-hmm.
He's passionate about humanity.
Yeah.
Matter of fact, the night before he dies, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. You know, if I were God, as Jesus was, I think I would say, you know, you're going to get yours.
Okay, yeah. You're going to scourge me and
make
fun of me. Well,
oh, no. His thing is, he weeps.
Yeah, yeah.
He weeps. So what happens is we're told in 1 Timothy 2:4, it says God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It says God desires all people to be saved. Now, Augustine,
because I've heard people interpret this passage to mean, well, but not really. Not really everyone.
It's not very, you know, Augustine normally is very, very good about, you know, not pushing. This is not the best Augustine. I mean, he says all, but he means. But, you know, there are so many passages of Scripture. I don't desire the death of anyone. I desire a sinner turns from his way and live, you know, et cetera. Uh-huh. I don't, and I think there's a better explanation where we don't compromise both truths.
I see.
And we'll talk about how we do that. But yeah. I think that clearly says that somehow God desires the salvation. It says that God desires that all people to be saved. Mm-hmm. And even talks about God's enemies. It says the Pharisees and lawyers, this is Luke 7:30. Rejected the purpose of God for themselves.
Okay. Yeah.
They rejected the purpose of God for themselves.
So God wants something for you. They say no. Yeah.
So we know that God desires the salvation of everyone, but we know for a fact it won't happen. Now you can see where this is a problem.
Yeah, definitely.
Because unlike you or me, I desire a lot of things. I like to be 6'5". I'm not. but God, being all powerful, if he desires something, why wouldn't it happen?
So, right. Yeah. Yeah.
Which is a good point.
Yeah, definitely. That's my question. Does God fail somehow?
Well, God forbid. No, that can't be it. So that's really our thing. If God's all powerful, how do we reconcile these truths? Here's one approach, not a universal approach, but I think this might help, one way of looking at how we can reconcile these very important biblical truths. And what if predestination, we look upon that as being connected with God's foreknowledge?
Okay.
God can see, you know, what's going to happen. We're told, for example, in Romans 8:9, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and conformed to the image of his Son." So saying, okay, I call it like a categorical selection. You see, you might choose the category of saying, okay, everyone who meets this category, like everyone who gets such and such a score on a test tomorrow, is going to get an A. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean I know who they are or I'm making them get that A. It's simply saying, you know, these people will get A's, all who do that, and that's the category. So I'm choosing those will be the A students. That's my category. And maybe a simple example might help. What do you think of this? Think of teachers. I think you were a teacher once, right?
I was a teacher, yeah, for a while.
I have a real matter. My wife is a teacher, a very dedicated teacher, and I really admire teachers. Here's one of the ways. Not only do I love what they do, but I've got to tell you, so often in our society, we don't give them much respect. I'm talking, you know, university professors are one thing, but, you know, teachers in high schools and grade schools don't get the respect they should. I'm amazed. The most precious thing we do, you know, raise the next, but they're often, and it's certainly not the money.
Oh, yeah. We didn't do it for the money.
So why do they do it? Why? And they're smart people. I mean, they have educations. They're smart, articulate people. So why were these smart, articulate people doing a job that gets little social respect, sadly and unjustly, and certainly isn't a lot of money? And here's what I've heard again and again when I've asked teachers that. I say, why do you do it?
It's for the kids, right?
It's for the kids. But then I ask, well, what do you mean for the kids?
Yeah.
It's not for all of them. It's reads like this. They'll say it's like this. You know, let's say there's someone who teaches English literature. You say, when I was a kid, I discovered English literature. It's changed my life. I've loved books. It's been a big part of my life.
Yeah.
And there's a teacher who had that happen for me, and I loved it. That's why I became a teacher. But you know why I do this every – most kids will never get that. But every semester, I'll get a few kids – maybe two, three, but those two or three kids, well, they'll have the same thing happen to them. It'll change their life. Mm-hmm. They'll discover literature. I do it for them.
Yeah.
Now, I got to tell you, that teacher, Alex, I can tell you, if they could do it all 30 students in their class, wow, they'd be in heaven.
Right, right.
It's not that they only want two or three, but realistically, you know, kids being kids. But even knowing that, they're saying, it's worth it.
Okay.
I'll do it for them. I do it all for them. Even if we don't know every semester who they're going to be. Mm-hmm. I know in this class somehow two or three are going to respond, It's for them.
Right, right. But you would love it if everyone, if that was everyone. Everyone
to do it.
You just know realistically it's not going
to
be.
And I'm going to do everything to make that possible. I'm going to have the office hours. I'm going to answer every question. I'm going to encourage every one of them. But I know for a fact that's just not going to happen.
Yeah, yeah.
But I'm still going to do it. Why? Because of the ones who say yes, the ones who respond.
Okay.
So let's try to apply that to God. And wait, one other thing I should ask, make it clear. When we talk about the power, the teacher could give A's to everyone.
Okay.
Right? They have the power. They have the grade book. They can. It's up to their judgment.
Sure.
So couldn't they just solve the problem of giving A's to everyone? Say, well, no. It's not about giving A's. It's about the kids learning something.
Yeah. That response. Yeah.
So let's think about God. You know, one thing I like to ask people, before there's any sin in the world, why in the world would God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden?
Yeah. Yeah. Good question.
Shouldn't he have childproofed the garden? Isn't it sort of like his fault? I mean, that's right. When Adam was blaming people, you know, the woman you gave me.
Right. like a bad parent.
So why didn't God childproof the garden? God's good. Why didn't he do that? And I would suggest to you is because we're made in the image and likeness of God. And that means what's unique about God? We're told, what is God? God is love. And love involves free self-giving. That's the essence of love.
Mm-hmm.
To be in the image of God is to be like God. He put us in a position to be able to give ourselves, to be givers.
Yeah.
And you can't say yes if you can't say no.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody puts a gun to my head and says, give me your wallet.
Yeah.
That's not the same as seeing a poor man and giving your wallet.
Sure.
I mean, it's not the same act.
So like when God created us, you're saying that he wanted to see us respond in love and respond in that way.
He created us in a way that to be in the image of God was to be like him, to have the freedom to give.
Yeah, yeah.
Giving that's taken isn't giving. Yeah. There had to be a choice.
Yeah, that in a way, God creates our freedom.
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
Because freedom is what makes love possible. There can be no, love is a yes to another human being.
Yeah.
Yes. There can be no real yes if there can't be a no.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That makes sense.
Now, God knew that some would say no because God could foresee, but he still thought, because you couldn't have a world where no was a possibility and not have some people saying no.
Sure, sure.
But he's willing at the price of his own son for those who'd say yes.
Yeah, yeah.
He was willing to that for their sake. So we might say, well, what about the reprobate that are described vessels of wrath in Romans 9:22? That's pretty serious.
Yeah, what does that mean?
Here's what I think it means that might help us. This is the idea. Sometimes people miss the biblical image of a tree. Look in Matthew, for example, it says, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It says it twice. He says it in Matthew 3:10 and in Matthew 7:19, the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Let me tell you, Alex, they're not punishing the tree. Here's what's going on. This is the Middle East. The Middle East is a very arid place. There are not many trees in most of the Middle East. There are places like the Lebanon and things that have a lot of trees.
Yeah.
We talk about them, but most of Israel's a pretty dry place. It's not lush in the sense there's not all the trees everywhere and things. Remember, there's a parable that says, the guy said, there's a tree not bearing fruit, and he says, we can't waste the ground. We're going to have to cut it down and put another one up.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay. So here's the idea. Is one thing, because you don't have many trees, you have a real problem in the ancient world in a dry place. What do you use for fuel? You got to heat yourself. It can get cold in the desert
right
at night. And you got to cook your food.
Yeah.
So what do? Well, fuel is trees.
Right.
Call it wood. So here's the point. The point is every tree will serve a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
The ideal purpose is to bear fruit.
Yeah.
Works best for us and works best for the tree.
Uh-huh.
But if that doesn't work, if the tree just won't bear fruit, we basically take use of that fact to put it to another good purpose, which is we'll use as firewood. One way or another, it'll fit into God's plan.
Interesting.
One way or another, a tree is going to serve man.
Yeah, yeah.
It's either going to heat our food, heat us or heat our food, or give us fruit. And so in a way, this is the story that we have, for example, several times. Remember Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The rabbis were very, very much, I sympathize, because I really believe the Bible means what it says, and they were very careful about not changing biblical text.
Sure.
So who hardened his heart? Is it Pharaoh or is it God? Because it tells that scriptures clearly say in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it clearly says God hardened his heart. Well, which is it? And the rabbinical answer, which I think is the correct one, is that both are true, is what happened is Pharaoh hardened his heart, but God used Pharaoh's choice for his bigger plan.
I see.
And we often, in biblical terms, we often talk about indirectly as though we do something. For example, in some languages, in French, we make a distinction between, for example, building a house. There's something called a causative, you know, build and cause to have built. In English, you simply say, I built a house. I built a cabin in Wisconsin or something.
Okay.
Doesn't mean you were actually out there with nails.
Yeah.
As opposed to, I built one.
I hired an architect.
I hired, you know, basically, I built one, and since I caused it to happen.
Uh-huh.
In a language like French, it's a big distinction. You don't say those the same way.
Okay.
We know from what you say whether you personally built the house or caused it to happen.
Yeah.
And very often in the Old Testament, we talk about in many things, you know, God causing, you know, taking situation together as his causing it to happen.
Yeah.
But the point is that God took Pharaoh's, and put it this way. Remember Joseph when his brothers betrayed him and they come back and he said, you know, he tries to comfort them because they think now that dad's dead, he's going to get his comeuppance.
Right.
And he says, no. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That means God used their evil choices to bring about something good.
Okay.
And isn't this the story of the crucifixion? The people crucified Christ weren't trying to save the world.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Actually, Jesus said of Judas, he said, Judas, you know, the Son of Man had to be betrayed, but woe to the man by whom it happens.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So I think what he's saying is we, you know, even our bad choices, maybe that's why God chose, you might say, why didn't God choose to create a world where everyone would say yes? But somehow in the wisdom of God, even bad choices work into this plan.
Yeah, yeah.
Even the bad choices work into the plan.
So it's like there's this open invitation to everyone to get in on the good use to which God wants to put you to. But even if you don't, if you choose against it, God's still going to turn that to his purposes.
All things work together to good for those called according to his purpose.
Yeah, okay.
So, I mean, you know, in God's plan. So one thing for us is we're saying we're like trees. We can be the right career path is bearing fruit. The wrong career path is firewood. One way or another, we will fit into God's plan, even our evil deeds.
Right.
Despite their evil, God, just as Satan takes good things and twists them to evil, God can take evil things that we do intentionally and turn them, use them for his good purpose.
Okay, okay.
That's the story of the crucifixion.
Right, right, right. I see. But the invitation is always open.
The invitation's open, right. And so some finalists, and I think, you know, this has never been an issue of in the Eastern Church.
Right, yeah. I wanted to come back to that because why not?
They're comfortable with the idea that in the mystery of God, that somehow God wants us to be saved, and not everybody is. And that it involves a response on our part, but that God goes first. And they, you know, that when we see God, we can ask him all about it.
Okay.
But they've never saw this as a, the focus on, of course, our response itself is a gift from God. But I think sometimes we try to feel that, but we try to emphasize the truth that we're not earning our salvation, a very big truth of the Reformation.
Uh-huh.
That we confuse that. That doesn't mean there's not a response, which is itself a gift. But we sometimes try to make it as though we're just passive agents watching this happen.
Yeah.
And that
yeah.
we feel that anything else might be misunderstood as justification by works.
Right.
But that's not true at all. As we say, God is at work. Anything good we do is a grace from God.
Sure. So you'd say the Eastern Church is a little bit comfortable to say, like, look, you know, in our here in the world, we've got, you know, two ends of the same cord here, but we don't have the middle. We don't see how they connect, but God does.
I think it's sort of like this. Let me use another analogy that might work for our listeners. Is one of the most precious things I have is a cheap little Indian chess set.
Mm-hmm.
Why I say it's precious is my oldest son. You see, we had this place called, it used to be called, I think it's called Cross Cultural Crafts. There's 10,000 villages.
10,000 villages. I remember. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
They changed name over that, but wonderful.
I used to
ministry.
Volunteer there. Yeah.
Wonderful ministry. What they do is they take crafts from the developing world, and what they do is they sell them. They give them a place where they can sell them here in the West.
At a fair wage, right?
At a fair wage, and things. Yeah, good thing. So we go there, try to help. We go there, and I was once there, and my son was very small, maybe 8 or something. And we went together, and while my wife was looking at things, I was looking at some chess sets, and there's one from India. It was a nice little thing, but I wouldn't have bought it, but it was nice.
Uh-huh.
And my son saw me looking at it, but he thought I really wanted this chess set.
Okay.
And so what happened is why this is so precious to me. I didn't realize this. It's suddenly at Christmas, I saw the chess set.
Uh-huh.
And that was it. He had to save for months to buy it.
Wow.
He had saved everything for months from his allowance to buy that chess set. It's one of the most beautiful gifts I ever got. When I thought of how much he did, I said, and Barbara, my wife, said, honey, he just wanted you to have it. He thought you wanted it. And he said, whatever it takes, he wanted me to have that.
Yeah.
That was a generous act.
Uh-huh.
It's a beautiful act. Now, if he came to me and said, Dad, you owe me big time on that chess set. I said, what is this? No, no, Dad, you know, you've done things for me, but look what I did for you. If you were arguing objectively that somehow I owed him something, I think, son, let's get things straight here. You owe your life in a human sense to your mother and me. We raised you. We gave you a home and everything else. And even the allowance money came from us. So we don't owe you anything.
Yeah.
But it doesn't take away from the fact that it was a generous action. Indeed, the reason we gave him an allowance so he could give gifts and things. So,
yeah.
So there's no contradiction. The East just doesn't see the problem of saying it's no contradiction to say the things we can do are genuinely beautiful.
Sure.
But the gift of God is to make that possible. God gives us the allowance we buy the gift with.
Yeah. It's almost as if there's no competition between what
there's
we
no
do
competition.
And what God does.
Or sometimes we feel like it's well-intended that if we say something good about people, we're somehow taking glory away from God. That's sort of strange because God is called a father. And I'm a father of three adult children now. When people say, hey, your kids are pretty successful and pretty bright, I don't say, but what about me?
Yeah.
Excuse me.
Somehow.
Who do you think put them through college?
No,
I've got the bills to show it.
But somehow the honor that's given to them is something that increases you or it goes along with. Yeah.
God is a father who delights in our growing fully into the children he created us to be in his image and likeness. God does not begrudge his blessings. So again, we're right to be worried about sometimes people really, self-righteousness was the bane of the Pharisees and things. But, you know, the idea of rejoicing when God transforms lives and his people, we have more and more. He says, as we behold his image, we're being conformed to that image.
Yeah.
Transformed from glory. We're becoming more godlike. That's what we call sanctification. It's all God's work. The work of the Spirit, but it's something to be rejoiced in, not looked upon as a challenge to God. It's an evidence of God at work. But it's all God's work.
Well, maybe we should wrap up by talking about what our own Anglican tradition has to say about predestination, because I know this is an article in the Articles of Religion.
Yes, it is.
And so maybe we could wrap up by, you know, how did the authors of the prayer book see this issue?
Well, in the 39 Articles of Religion, we're told that this was a subject of comfort. It says sometimes the enemy would twist it, you know, and make this a source of torment for people who think I must be damned.
Huh, okay.
But it's a source of comfort. Why is it a source of comfort? Again, we're reminding ourselves that God, that it's not, I think sometimes we can feel that, you know, unless I whip up this special faith or something by my work, you know, we don't believe in justification by works. We believe in justification by one work, my faith.
Okay.
It's like, no, you don't have to somehow earn God's love by now faith. God is the one who does all the initiative.
Okay.
And that's a real comfort knowing this is God's way and he'll finish his work.
Huh. So predestination is kind of like it's kind of like a strong medicine for the soul, but you don't want to, you want to handle it with care, right? You don't want to.
That's perfect. Another thing though, the articles go on. This is so typical of the article. They're just very scriptural this way, is they take the same approach of Jesus. They say, you know, the important thing for us is we should read all of those passages, you know, all the promises and commands of scripture as addressed to us. We shouldn't be worrying about, am I among the saved or something? You're saying, it should all about, we should teach you every one of those passages. I want you to do this. Well, God's speaking to me. Mm-hmm. And here's a beautiful way. Is, remember, once a guy runs up to Jesus, it's typical Jesus often doesn't answer the question. We ask the wrong question.
Yeah.
And he answers the right one.
Uh-huh.
A guy runs up to Jesus in Luke 13, and he says, literally runs up to the guy, and he says, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Sounds thrilling, right? You know, how many people
are
saved? What does Jesus say? Does he go in? Well, it's like this. He says, and he, Jesus, said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door.
Mm.
He said, well, no, your only concern, this is what the articles are telling us, your concern is just focus on answering God's call.
Mm-hmm.
Not looking to the right and to the left at what God's doing with others. No. It's like, remember those workmen who were jealous at the end of the day that God gave as much to the ones who'd worked?
Yeah.
He said, don't look at what other people are getting. Focus on you.
Right.
And he says, I love you. Strive. We said, well, those who are meant to be saved. He said, you strive to enter by the narrow door.
Yeah.
Now, later on, he answers the question. He says, oh, many will come from east and west. But the point is, he said, our focus always has to be on another time like this, Jesus, there's somebody said, did you hear about those guys who were massacred by Herod, you know, when they were, you know, the offering? And he said, do you think, you know, they were more sinners than anybody else? I mean, you're missing the point.
Yeah. Okay. I see what he's saying. He's like, focus. Look, you need to focus on you.
Yeah, focus.
And God.
And that's what we say in the articles. We're simply saying what we need to do is look at the whole Bible correctly is speaking to us. We don't just say, gee, I wonder if God's talking to me when he promises, you know, calls me to him.
Sure. He's talking to you.
He's talking to you. He's saying, that's the right focus. You take the promises and the commands of God as addressed. The trouble with people who focus on this, they can get saying, before I even listen to God, I have to figure out, is he talking to me? Am I one of the ones he's talking to? No. Focus on what he says and just start doing it.
Right.
And then you'll see God's grace work, and then you'll see. Then you'll know. You'll feel, like it says in the articles, you'll feel the Spirit there and realize, yeah, that's God.
Yeah.
That, God is at work in us, both the will and the work. The softening of our heart, we can then, God is working in me.
Yeah.
There it is. He was always working, and I never knew it.
Well, maybe I think the words of Jesus are usually a good place to end.
So, amen. And to begin.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, great. Well, thank you so much for listening to Word and Table. Thank you, Father Stephen, for taking on such a tough topic. And we'll be back with more in a couple of weeks on liturgy, sacraments, and the great tradition of Christian worship. Thanks for listening.